Amen. Thank you, brother. All right. Well, I changed the board up. Y'all see that? Added some more verses on there. So I'm going to read verses 21 through 26 of chapter 1. We'll begin on verse 23, but I'll give us the context and catch us up, and then we'll dive in on verse 23 together. And we'll probably not get beyond verse 23, but, you know, it's a thought that counts. I put it up there. So look along with me as I read, starting in verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. All right. So what Paul's been laying out here is he's gone from praying for us, praying for the church in Colossae and for all of God's people to have knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and wanting us to have knowledge and wisdom and understanding of Christ and his word, to really know him and love him and live for him. And so he goes from that prayer of knowing him and living for him to laying out who he is, right? The visible image of the invisible God, the one who is above all things, this sovereign Christ. And that's really the theme of Colossians as a whole. Christ is Lord. And that changes everything. And that's what we begin to see in our passage tonight. It changes everything, right? He says in verse 21, and you, us, the church, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. So we, the church, were once alienated and hostile in mind, but everybody outside of Christ is alienated and hostile in mind. So this is everybody at one time or right now. This is just a state of affairs. So you see that same reality in Ephesians 2, where he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the passions of the mind and the flesh. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's where all of mankind are outside of Christ in and of themselves. They are alienated. They're cut off covenantally from God, from Israel, from God's people, and from hope. They are without God and without hope. And they are hostile because of that. They are active enemies of God and his people. Their mind is set against God's word. They are at enmity with God. They cannot and will not uphold God's law. They are actively against him. And it says here they're hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So you see that posture in the mind, having a depraved mind, leads to depraved actions, doing evil deeds. So evil being against God, deeds being behavior, right? It's actions that are going against God. And it starts in the mind or in the heart. And then that leads out to the fruit of a life lived in active rebellion against God. And this is who we all once were. But now, in Christ, he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. So we said to reconcile, he's redeemed us and he's restored us, right? My rant for the last few weeks, you are not just forgiven, right? You are made righteous in Christ, and you are now alive in Christ, and able to fight sin, pursue holiness, and to live for Christ. And so all of this is tied up in that word reconciliation. We are made right with God, and now the living God dwells within us, empowering us and enabling us to live for him. But he's done this in his body of flesh. And so the idea there is really the gospel. The body of flesh by his death, which implies life, right? That Jesus lived a life that led him to actually die a certain kind of death. He lived a perfect, God-glorifying, sinless life, obedient in every way, and then he died a sacrificial, wrath-absorbing death for us. But then he rose from the grave on the third day and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. So all that's tied into this summary of the gospel in his death. But he did it in order so that he could present you, us, the church, Christians, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So holy, being set apart by God and for God. We are different from the world. This is directly in contrast to alienated. Like, we were cut off from God. Now we're set apart by God and for God. Right? We're brought into right covenant relationship with him, but not just a right covenant relationship. We are blameless and above reproach before him. And so this is twofold. Positionally, we are already blameless and above reproach because we're in Christ, right? We're counted righteous in Christ. But practically, we are being made blameless and above reproach. We are growing more and more like Christ day by day, and one day we will be fully made like Christ when we see him face to face and we're made like him. And that's 1 John 3:3. But John 17:24 is where Jesus says, "Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am to behold my glory, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Like, that's Jesus' prayer for us, that we would be with him to see him as he is. And when we see him, we'll be made like him. So he's praying for the full completion of our salvation and all that comes with that. Being made like him, being with him, enjoying him, glorifying him forevermore. But that starts now as we become more and more like Christ. And it happens through a life of faith. And that's what we're going to see in the next verse. So after all that, he says in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." All right, what do you make of that? What do you see here? Right. So you got verses like Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Right? That just implies that if God starts something, he finishes it. Right? So you got verses like that, and that's what Stephen's getting at. Like, that says God doesn't lose anyone, basically. And then there's verses where Jesus says, "No one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand." Romans 8, "Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So that sounds like you can't lose your salvation. Then you look at a verse like this, you're like, it sounds like I can. What is right? And what Stephen's getting at, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that a verse like this is what keeps us in the faith. God gives us warnings for a reason, and it's to preserve us to the end, right? So this is not a mere hypothetical. This is a means of grace to hold you fast so that you would heed his warning, trust and obey his word, and stay in the faith. None of us can say, "Well, I prayed a prayer. I was baptized. You know, I went to church one Sunday. I was born in Texas," whatever, and bank everything on that and say, "I'm saved." True faith keeps on faithing, right? If we made a one-time decision to follow Christ, we will make an ongoing decision to follow Christ. We will continually seek to trust and obey. And like Stephen said, that does not then negate hills and valleys or even backsliding, right? You're going to have good times. You're going to have bad times. You're going to have times where you seem to really be having or really be growing and be strong in the faith. And there's going to be other days where you're like, I don't even know if I really have faith. But over the long haul, if you zoom out a little bit, what you'll see is, yeah, there was a lot of this, but you were continually up the journey, right? So one of my favorite books is Pilgrim's Progress, and it's just a fantastic illustration of this idea because Christian Pilgrim continually gets off the narrow path, just almost every chance he gets. But somehow, he keeps making his way on down the journey to the celestial city. And so he gets where he needs to go, but he does it through stubbornness and stupidity. And that's a lot like us. There's a great meme out there. Memes are the new way of communicating theology, apparently. But there's this guy, he's trying to get on an escalator. Everybody know what an escalator is, right? The stairs that move automatically. And, you know, he's real cautious and trying to get on, and he gets on, and he's falling continually. He just keeps rolling head over heels, but he's still gradually going up the stairs, and it just says underneath it, sanctification, right? The Christian life. Jeff.
I think it's Baltimore. I used to travel all the time. I think it's Baltimore. Ticket counters are up here, and way into the gate down here. So I'm going down the escalator, and the guy comes running. Mr. Bale. Forgot your ticket. And instead of going all the way down, coming up, I tried going up.
And that's often the Christian life, you know, and so God just keeps easing us the way we want to go, even when we turn around and try to go the wrong way or we fall head over heels. But, go ahead. Right. I don't always like everything John MacArthur says, but he's got a quote out there where he says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And I'm just like, yeah, yep. he doesn't know me, but he seems to know me. You know, like. Right, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, absolutely. So, all right. So we've got this idea of we're holding two truths at the same time, right? That God is sovereign. We are saved by his sovereign grace. And his sovereign grace trumps our stupidity. Yet at the same time, what we do does matter. And that's what he's saying here, right? That God is sovereign and man is responsible. And we need to be responsible. So this is a legitimate warning. So the word if here does indeed mean if indeed you continue in the faith. In other words, you must continue in the faith. So what do we make of people who seemed at one time to be genuinely born again? They make a profession of faith. You know, they're baptized. They're saved out of some crazy lifestyle or whatever it is. You see all kind of fruit, and then they abandon the faith, and they do not continue in the faith, and they die denying the faith. I mean, I know people that way. I know Many of you, if not all of you, know someone that way. Did they lose their salvation? Elaborate. Only one of them is true. But they seem inhabitable for a time. Yeah. Right. Yeah. You think about the house built on sinking sand and the house built on solid rock. They both look like a house. You know, one comes crumbling down. Same, the parable of the soils, those seeds are all the same is what it looks like, you know, and then they all start growing kind of the same, but they have different environments that only one ends up staying, you know, and so. What we see is apparently there's some sort of temporary faith. Stephen, did you say that? Or Romans 8:13, you know, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, you will perish. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. I mean, that's a direct warning, and that the deeds of the flesh, in one way or another, it's usually what it comes down to, whether it's fleshly doctrine or fleshly actions. What comes to my mind is what Paul says towards the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 10. Elsewhere, he's talked about one of his partners in ministry, Demas, who has been by his side working with him. But then in 2 Timothy verse 4, chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So he left Paul and left the Lord for love of the world, which is typically what it comes down to in one way or another, which is really what Romans 8:13 is saying, right? If you live according to the flesh, if you live according to the ways of the world, if you love the world more than Jesus, you're going to die, right? And that, we don't know, did Demas come to repentance later? I don't know, but right there, it appears not. All of this is a reality here that we need to heed, because how do we know that we are not one of those other seeds in the parable of the soils? How do we know that we're not Demas? How do we know that we're not the... It is now. Yeah. Copyright. Yeah, it's not. That's so you got faith and you have believing, right? And so that's why, that's the problem, I think, is that you don't have that way of laying out faith. So that's why I had that in there. But yeah, it's all tied to pistis is the Greek word for faith. But but that idea of we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that faith never stays alone, right? So even Ephesians 2 that teaches us this says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. But then he goes on to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works are just obedience. It's just obeying his word in every area of life and bearing fruit and all of that. And so trusting and obeying go hand in hand. So genuine faith is going to lead this way. So today, in my email to the church, I wrote on repentance. And I did that just because I'm reading through Mere Christianity with Allie. And that I read that part of Mere Christianity where C.S. Lewis was talking about repentance. I was like, that's so good. I'm going to share it with the church. But it actually goes exactly with this lesson. So let's just act like I meant to do that. Providence. But that what part of what I said there is repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, right? And we'd be foolish to try to separate them. And there are a lot of people who will try to separate them, right? You're just saved faith. That's it. Don't worry. It can be carnal. You can live like the devil. It doesn't matter. No. Faith leads to faithing, right? And so it leads to faithfulness. And so that's what we want to be doing. So how do we know we're not one of the false seeds and soils? How do we know we're not Demas? How do we know we're not one of the false teachers in 1 John? Or, you know, in John, the Gospel of John, there are a number of men and women who are called disciples who end up abandoning Christ, and it says, because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Which is, that's common. Right, I want praise of men instead of hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want immediate gratification now from the world. And lest we be them, we need to heed this warning. So how do you know? You don't look at it and say, well, I was a Texan. I was born in America. I was baptized. No, you know because you are continually seeking to die to self, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. Right? So instead of looking at this and immediately jumping to once saved, always saved, even though I believe that, I believe in the perseverance of the saints, you need to look at this and say, I need to persevere. And if I do, all glory be to God. I was preserved, and that's why I persevered. Right? So if all things are from him and through him and to him, we don't get to boast. It's all because of him. But again, God is sovereign. And man is responsible. We have to hold those in tension. All right, so what is faith? We kind of just assumed that as we were going through this. Yeah, so you're mixing Hebrews 11 and Ephesians 2. I like it. You got a Hebrews 11 still memorized? Faith is the assurance of things not seen, the conviction of things hoped for, right? And then Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please the Lord. You must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, right? So all of that is bound up in faith. But faith, if you look up in like a Greek lexicon, and you look up the word pistis, which is the word faith, it's going to tell you something like, belief that automatically leads to action. Right? And so it's a belief that leads to faithfulness. Like it's not wanting to separate those two. And basically the idea is repentance, faith, two sides of the same coin. So there's a movement today, and it's not just today. It's been around really since the 70s and 80s of what's called the carnal Christian movement or the free grace movement. And essentially they want to separate faith and repentance. And you know, in some ways, I see, like, I'm like, okay, I mean, sometimes the Bible says faith or whatever, but if you just, like, what's the safest bet? Let's go to what Jesus said. Mark 1:15. Jesus comes on the scene. He says, repent and believe in the gospel for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'm just saying, if it's good enough for Christ, I'm good with it. I'm going to stick with Jesus' words. It feels very safe. So I don't want to separate those two and try to, you know, somehow slice a quarter in half so that I can say I could have my faith without repentance or my faith without obedience. Your faith needs to be an obedient faith. And that's what you see in Hebrews 11, right? That you've got this conviction, you've got this belief, but then he starts giving you these examples of the hall of faith after he lays out that definition of faith. And he says things like, by faith, Abraham obeyed. What? I thought faith was just trusting. I thought faith was just believing. And he's like, yeah, but belief with action. It's like, but how, what? Yeah, just do it, right? That's kind of what he's saying. Winston. Right, and that's tied back here, right? You are no longer alienated, but now you're holy. You're in right relationship with God. You've been set apart by God and for God, brought into right relationship with him, which is what enlivens you to actually love him, to actually live for him, to actually follow him. Dead men don't pick up their cross and follow Christ. Dead men don't repent. Dead men don't trust. But we're all dead until Christ makes us alive, but he opens our eyes, gives us new hearts, and enables us to do this, right? Which is why Ephesians 2:8 says, faith is a gift of God's grace. Right? We need it, but it leads to faith things. So true faith is living faith. It's obedient faith that seeks to follow Christ. All right, so if indeed you continue in the faith, and the faith is not only faith that trusts and obeys, but the faith as in the body of doctrine that the Bible lays out, the gospel, the good news about the personal work of Jesus Christ, this story of redemption, everything you see from Genesis to Revelation. But then he says stable and steadfast. What do you make of those terms? Yeah, so like Ephesians 4, not blowing this way or that way. Who said, somebody say stay the course? Yeah, that's great. Absolutely. So, right, yeah, absolutely, right, yeah, so it's, again, that Pilgrim's Progress illustration. You've got this straight and narrow path, and Christian Pilgrim's going, and he's like, whoops, and so, yeah, and that's, Paul's assuming that's what we're going to do, right, so that's why he's saying, the reason these warnings are here, because he knows us all too well, right? The reason the Bible tells you things like, do not worry, don't be anxious, is because he knows you're worrying and you're anxious, right? And so when you look at this, don't feel condemned, feel encouraged to stop it. Okay, you know, so that's what he's telling you to do. But that stable and steadfast aspect is like, you've not only got the idea of following Christ in faith, but also standing firm in Christ in faith and not being pushed this way or that way by every wind of doctrine, not being lured off the path, but then actually staying on the path and walking by faith and not by sight. And again, if you think about that, comparing that to Demas, who leaves Christ for love of the world, leaves Paul for love of the world, he went after what his eyes could see instead of what he knew by faith. Right, absolutely. So instead of living by faith, he was living by sight, and we need to do the opposite. And again, remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? This reality of what we know in God's word, in the faith, even when we don't feel it, even when we don't see it, we do the next right thing because it's what God's word says, even if our flesh says, I don't know about that. It's like, yeah, but you're usually wrong, flesh. God's never wrong, so maybe I should listen to God and not you. That idea. And then he says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, What do you make of that statement, the hope of the gospel? So we got not shifting, being stable and steadfast, continuing in the faith. That's all staying on the straight and narrow, following Christ. But he ties faith and hope together. So what is hope and what is the hope of the gospel? What's that? Christ, well done. That's always the answer. He's going to say in a little bit, the hope of glory, Christ in you, right? So that's...
The fact that we're heirs of God, we're fellow heirs of Christ, all those things come
up. Right. So instead of being alienated and cut off, now you're united to Christ and grafted in, and you are now a part of God's family, a part of God's city, God's nation, God's people, and you have this hope, this inheritance in Christ. You are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. All of that reality is there, and that's part of that hope of the gospel, right? Again, you think of the conviction of things not seen. Well, you're memorizing Romans 8 right now, too. So I was like, Carl's not here. I would call on him because he's working on memorizing Romans 8. How does Romans 8 talk about hope? Who hopes for what he sees?
Yes, it says, for in hope we have been saved. But who hopes for what he already sees? Right? But if we hope for what we do not see,
So that. Right. So hope is an eager expectation that is typically not seen, but it's an eager expectation based on God's promises. So it's not, oh, I really hope this works out. It's a guaranteed eager expectation, right? So your faith is trusting in God and his promises, and your hope is everything that comes in those promises, right? Which has direct effects now, but so much more to come. All that inheritance, all that glory, all that eternal life and eternal glory that's to come, all of that stuff is tied in that hope. So again, tie this practically. I've got love of the world or love of Christ. Love of the world, it's got a lot of immediate gratification. Love of Christ, well, that's a lot of hope to come. Some now got a down payment of the hope to come in the Spirit. I've got the joy of Christ. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I've got the promises of God, but ultimately the end game of all those promises, I'm really not going to taste and see until glory. Right? And until I die or Jesus returns or whatever. But so, you know, the world sure does look, no, don't go there. Hope, conviction, assurance of things not seen. I've got to stand fast on this. So I'm going to close with this because we're already 5 minutes over. I love the practical nature of Hebrews 13 and how it kind of shows us how this works. I gave this illustration not that long ago. But he says... So I think this is an illustration of how to do Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So by the Spirit is really by the sword of the Spirit-written word, and your Spirit-enabled, empowered ability to understand it and believe it and live in light of it. So in Hebrews 13, he says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So purity, be obedient, don't be immoral in any way. Then he says, you got that sexual illustration. Then he says, keep your life free from the love of money. So all of us who have done a good job about being sexually pure, great. How are you doing with your money? You say, well, I can't love what I don't have. Well, envy is a form of that. So let marriage be held in honor, but then he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Okay, so very practical stuff. Don't fall into immorality. Don't fall into envy. Be content. Don't give up love for Lord for love of money. But then he says, be content with what you have, for he has said, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right? Sexual temptation, temptation towards love of money, or someone taking your money, or whatever it is. Basically, any temptation, anything the world offers you or tries to take from you, you can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise that we don't see. We feel the reality of it now. Like we are indwelt. We are empowered by the Spirit. God opens our eyes to certain things. But I don't currently see Jesus face to face the way I will in glory. Yet he has promised me he will not leave me. He will not forsake me. I need to bank on that. I need to bank on that hope and that promise and trust in that more than anything else. Whatever the world tries to give me to lure me away or to take away from me to get me to go with it instead of Christ, I've got to bank on the fact that Christ says, hey, I'm not going anywhere, and you can be content in me because I'm better than anything the world could give you or take away from you. So the way to continue in the faith, to be stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel, is to bank on the hope of the gospel in such a way that it trumps any of the junk the world's trying to give you. The way you don't leave Christ for love of the world is by loving Christ more than the world. And that means you actually have to believe it. You have to believe God's word. And that's what Romans 8:13 is saying. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit is taking up the sword of the Spirit, reading it, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, and then believing it and saying, what can man do to me? I'm going to stand firm in the gospel because Christ is better. And that's how we continue in the faith, right? It's not mere willpower. It's not behavior modification. It's gospel transformation. As we look at the promises of God and we say, there's my hope. There's my trust. There's my foundation. Christ is everything. And I will gladly lose everything because he's better than all that stuff. And he's promised me he's not going to leave me. He's not going to forsake me. The question is, am I going to leave him? Am I going to forsake him? By his grace, no, I won't. But are you going by his grace to pick up the sword of the Spirit and fight? Seek to trust and obey, to stand firm, to hold fast, to be stable and steadfast, and to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Are you going to continue to trust in Jesus come what may? That's what we do. When you read your Bible, read it to warm your heart with Christ. Right? Winston pointed earlier to where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You want to obey Christ better? Love him more. Right? I said Sunday, ideas have consequences and consequences have ideas. That's what Randy Booth says. And your lifestyle, the consequences you see in your life are a direct reflection of the ideas that are leading your life. And the idea you want to lead your life is the hope of the gospel. Christ, his beauty, his promises, his worth, his value, his glory, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The world, it can offer you a lot of immediate gratification. And what comes with that is regret, pain, suffering, sorrow. Earlier, Winston brought up Billy Graham, that he was saying he thinks there's a new movie about Billy Graham, and there's a movie already out. It's been out for some years now, and it's called Billy the Early Years. And there's a guy that when Billy Graham first got his start, he was he was the big evangelist at the time, and Billy Graham was the young guy on the block and the new kid on the block, and he was kind of showing Billy Graham everything. Well, then I think World War II hits, all this suffering happens, and the guy, the main evangelist that Billy Graham traveled with, started questioning his faith. And he just couldn't get over how a good God could allow so much suffering in the world. And he could never get over it. And eventually he abandons the faith. Well, the whole movie is based on this interview with that evangelist where he's telling this news reporter or whatever about Billy Graham and his early life. And at one point, the guy who's being interviewed just says, you know, I abandoned Christ all those years. And I really haven't looked back. But he said, you know, now that I think about it, man, I sure do miss Jesus. And he's in the hospital on his deathbed when he says that. And I just thought, that is the saddest thing I have ever seen in my life. Because it's a true story. All of it's true. And he's sitting there saying, I miss Jesus. But he's so stubborn. He's so sinful. He's not going to repent and believe. I miss him. I'm not going to go back. I'm going to just choose the world instead of Jesus. I promise you, you will never regret choosing Jesus over the world. You will always regret choosing sin. Every single time. Maybe not immediately, but eventually it will come. As the old saying goes, sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And it will keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll ruin your life. But Jesus will never leave you. And he will never forsake you. Only hope, only glory, only perfect joy forevermore. It only gets better. He's worth it. Winston, you pray for us?